Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. I know the bulletin says 1 through 14, but we're only going to be reading through verse 6 tonight. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In my Father's house are many mansions. We are beginning this evening a series on our Lord's last discourse. If you have a red letter edition of whatever Bible you use, you will be able to easily identify the discourses, the talks, or the sayings of Christ. For a long time, I loathed red letter editions. The reason was it gave the impression that the words in red, which were specifically spoken by Christ, were Christ's words and therefore more important, while the words printed in black were human words and less important. But I hope that you know, whether or not you use a red letter edition, that the entire Bible comprises the words of Christ. Not just the words which are in red, but this is the word of Christ. True, it is the word given by the Father, inspired by the Holy Spirit about Christ, but in a real and literal sense, the entire Bible, if we're going to make a red letter edition, the entire Bible should be in red letters. Now, having said that, there are some practical reasons, or at least one practical reason, why a red letter edition is useful. And that is simply, when you're thumbing through, it's easy to find the words of Christ in red. And so, tonight, if you have a red letter edition, you can look there in chapter 14 and you can see in red. Mine is not in red, by the way. You can see in red print beginning in 14:1, going all the way through chapter 17, the end of the chapter, that all of that is in red, which means that it's all spoken by Christ. It is the last discourse, the last long speech that Christ made. Now, I did a little rooting around commentaries and Bible dictionaries to find where the other discourses are, the longer ones, and believe you me, it is not easy to find any single word in any commentary or dictionary or Bible encyclopedia about the discourses of Christ treated as such. There are five main discourses of Christ, and they're all in Matthew, not in John. John has some discourses, but the discourses of Christ in John are different. And Matthew. In Matthew, we have Jesus as a man among men who is telling stories about farmers. But in John, we have Jesus as the great rabbi who is in philosophical language teaching very educated people. The discourses in John are in Matthew. The first great discourse in Matthew covers three entire chapters. Do you know what it is? Somebody take a guess. Sermon on the Mount. All right, but did you know the other four? I'm going to tell you three, and then you can guess the last one again. The next discourse is chapter 10. That's on the charge to the 12. The next discourse is chapter 13, parables about the kingdom. The next discourse is on the Christian community, chapter 18. And then the last discourse in Matthew's gospel covers once again three chapters in Matthew, beginning in Matthew 23, 24, and 25. Do you know what those chapters are about? Anybody? What? This is the upper room discourse we're going to be studying tonight. The last discourse is the upper room discourse. That's what we're going to start having a look at. The last discourse in Matthew, however, beginning in chapter 23 of Matthew, it's a long and it's a theological word that describes it. Huh? The eschatological discourse. What does that mean? It's the discourse on the last things. Jesus' final discourse about the last things. But his very last discourse is the one we're considering tonight. Chapters 14 through 17 of the Gospel of John. Jesus is talking in the upper room with his disciples, with the inner circle of men. Just like there were two places in the building of the temple. There was the holy place and there was the Holy of Holies. Tonight we begin to have a look at that section of text called the inner sanctuary. It is as if we have been called into the inner sanctuary of Christ and we listen to Him share on the most intimate, the most personal level, His instruction to His disciples. And then, when we come to chapter 17, we're going to listen to our Lord pray as He makes His great intercessory prayer for His people. Well, first, we're going to have a look at these verses, the introduction to this section. In order to appreciate this introduction in chapter 14, you have to go back to chapter 13 and realize that Jesus is in the upper room. He has just told the disciples three things. One is that He is about to depart from them. Secondly, that He is going to be betrayed by one of the men who is sitting at the table with Him. And then thirdly, He has just told Simon Peter that Simon Peter is going to deny Him before the cock crows three times. The disciples were therefore greatly agitated, distressed, and troubled over this. Jesus could look into their faces and tell what agony they were feeling. And therefore he spoke these words, which are the favorite words for many, especially when we read verses at a funeral. Let not your heart be troubled. I think the Amplified Version says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will doubtless come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We know those words. We recite them. They give comfort to us. And that is exactly why Jesus spoke these words to the disciples. Firstly, then, consider their condition of heart. We've already said why they were troubled. They were indeed troubled. They were, the scripture word means agitated. And yet I think it is interesting and significant that Jesus says, let not. When he says, let not, he means to say that you have something to do with a troubled heart. This past week, I was troubled about something. No, about a lot of things. And occasionally, preachers get that way. And greatly troubled about it. And do you know, as I had already thought through this sermon. All right. But then as I came back to this sermon and I began rethinking and thinking especially about verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, I realized my mistake. I was letting my heart be troubled, and that is the power, that is the privilege, and that is the choice and the freedom that you and I have as Christians. We can let ourselves be as troubled as we want to be. Well, what are some things you're troubled about? I think in our society, we're troubled about no morals. We were talking about this morning. We're troubled about communism and a nuclear holocaust, and we're troubled about drugs, and we're troubled about life after death. We're troubled about the economy. More personally, perhaps we're troubled, some of us, about a seeming futility in life and a lack of purpose and a hopeless despair that we feel. We're troubled. Personally and inwardly troubled and anxious about life, and we feel a quiet desperation every moment of our lives. We can think about a lot of voices that we hear which take the place of Jesus. Many voices tell us in the world to soothe our troubles. They say to us, let not your heart be troubled. What are those voices that you can hear every day? Well, you can hear the voice of modern scientism that says, listen, everything is getting better. The world is getting better. The process of evolution is taking place, and one day man is going to be in such a position that he will be better than he is now. Or there is the voice that says, let not your heart be troubled, of the New Age movement, if you're familiar with it, that is very popular among the yuppie types and among some graduate students and college students. And I was reading, and I think in our brochure insert or somewhere, where it said that the New Age movement, yeah, that's where it was, by a margin of 3-1, the United States collegians who have heard about New Age movement have unfavorable views of it. Is that supposed to impress us, that figure? 3-1? To me, it ought to cause alarm. There is a voice among our universities and colleges and in the up-and-coming business people of our world today that says, let not your heart be troubled. Come into our little home meeting and we will, through meditation and transcendental experience, practice yoga, and we will free our burdens and our minds, and we will experience peace together. Or else we will contact someone from the past who in a former reincarnation will be able to tell us and give us peace in our experience. Or there are some other places who advertise how you and I can let our hearts not be troubled. In Psychology Today, on the back four pages of Psychology Today, there is a classified section, and on those pages there are advertisements for seminars and tapes and videos and conferences that people can come to who are spaced out and burned out and who are searching for whatever they're searching for. We believe ultimately God. What those four pages say to me is what Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Some people turn to drugs and alcohol because they say the same thing. But you and I know that all of these are counterfeits. H.G. Wells, you remember, preached the perfectibility of man. He said that human nature will one day get better and better and all will be well. Well, H.G. Wells wrote a book at the very end of his life. Do you know the title of that? Do you remember it? It was called The Mind at the End of Its Tether. And in it, he said this, I quote, there is no way out, nor around, nor through. He had followed the voice that said, let not your heart be troubled, and it led to a dead-end street. I said that was their condition of heart. They were troubled as many of us may be troubled, whether about jobs, or troubled about a schedule, or troubled about a decision, or troubled about many concerns in life. But the real cure, I'm saying secondly, the real cure for a troubled heart is what Jesus says in verse 1. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I've never found a better definition, a more gutsy definition than the one for faith that I found several years ago, which says this, that belief or faith is trust, reaching out to and laying hold of the object of its confidence. Faith is trust which reaches out to and lays hold of the object of its confidence. And what Jesus says here, if you believe in God, you do, then believe also in me. Jesus is not saying I am different from God, but Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Jesus reveals God. And so he says, believe in me because I am God too. I am God. Is Jesus saying to us when we have troubles or anxieties or fears, when our lives are agitated? Is he saying, as sometimes Christians are accused of, well, just believe and it'll all be all right. Pie in the sky, by and by. Is Jesus saying, If you can believe and have faith, you can escape the reality. And the reality of the awfulness of your condition that you're facing.
Rather like Charlie Brown, who said, "There is no problem so great that I cannot run from it."
Jesus is not saying you believe and escape, but what he is saying is, believe me, trust in me, and I will enable you to face your problem.
When your heart is troubled, believe me, trust me, and you'll come through it successfully. I've been a minister now for 21 years, and I never cease to be amazed at the extent to which human beings suffer. Suffer physically and suffer emotionally. The mangled bodies that I have seen, that Dr. Cross has seen, that perhaps you have seen that have been a part of your family, and the mangled minds and spirits. And yet I never cease to be amazed at how faith puts lives back together again. And that's what Jesus said. Christ says, look at the problem, but look at me too. Notice that our faith here is not a leap in the dark. He's not saying just believe if you'll only believe. That's not the kind of biblical faith. Belief is faith in the object. Belief is faith in Christ. Now, if you say you have faith and it hasn't worked, then something's wrong with your faith. What many people do is they put their faith in their faith. They put their faith in their ability to believe. And therefore, what they're doing is they're putting their faith in themselves. They're saying, I believe, if I could only work up enough oomph to really make it through this time. But Jesus says, put your faith in me because I'm the rock. You know what happens then? When you're holding on, as it were, if you can get this picture, if you're holding on as tight as you possibly can in the midst of your trouble, and you put your faith in Christ, you can turn loose. You know why? Because it's Christ who is holding on to you all the time.
You are holding on for dear life. But Jesus was holding you, and he wouldn't let you go. That's faith. When you trust in him not to let you go.
But there's no help if you put faith in yourself. Look at the promises. And that's what we find in this text. We find faith placed in the promises of God, and quickly, very quickly, there are four promises in this text. First, look at verse 2. It says, in my Father's house are many mansions. There is the promise of a place that awaited them. Remember, the disciples were troubled. And what I'm trying to show to us is that we not only have hope in a future life to come, but also we have hope tomorrow in the future itself, because Christ is in heaven and he's got this place for us. He promises a place. Did you know that the New Agers following Edgar Casey? Edgar Casey wrote a book called The Many Mansions. Do you know what he said the many mansions were?
your reincarnated bodies. You have many mansions. Obviously, that's not even good exegesis. What Jesus says is that in my Father's house, there are many mansions. What are they? It means where God is, that's where we will be. That is the place that is being prepared for us. Wherever God is, that's where our mansion will be. But isn't God everywhere? The psalmist says, I believe Psalm 139 says that if I ascend into heaven, behold, thou art there. And if I descend into hell, Hades, into the grave, behold, thou art there too. Isn't God everywhere? Then why is heaven so special? The reason heaven is so special is because heaven is the place where God is gloriously and graciously present in an extraordinary way and in a way that He is not present everywhere else. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's one reason I like the old King James. This is actually the new King James. It still translates it mansions. I think the New American Bible, Standard Bible, translates it rooms. I don't like that. Another translation says dwellings. What image comes to your mind when you think of mansions? An image of a mansion, right? I'm sure you've heard the story about the fellow who died and went to heaven, and he did pretty well on earth. And he got to heaven, and St. Peter greeted him at the gate and then took him inside into heaven. And he was walking down the streets of gold past the pearly gates and started passing all these beautiful mansions. And he said to himself, or said to St. Peter, "Is that my mansion?" And St. Peter said, "No, we have a special one for you down here." And then he came to another one, and he said, "Is that mine?" "No, that's not yours either." And they took a ride and came to another one. "Is that mine?" "No, that's not yours either." Finally, they came where the streets were no longer paved with gold into a little back alley of heaven, if there's such a place. It came to a little old beat up looking shack. The man, surprised, "What? I thought I would, you know, mansion, golden street, all that. What happened?" And St. Peter said, "This is the best we could do with the material you sent up ahead of you." I think that that is so often how we conceive of heaven, and it is, in fact, how we should be sending the material of good works and of kindness and of witnessing and of souls for Christ, where God is, Christ is preparing a place for us that will be glorious. I don't know if it will be that type of mansion, but nevertheless, it is, as it were, an image of a mansion. Maybe you don't have much in this life, but remember that if you're a Christian, you're going to judge the world. You're going to judge the angels, and you're going to inherit. God is going to fill your pockets to overflowing when you get to heaven. Jesus said, "I'm going ahead and I'm preparing a place for you." There are three other promises here. One is that He's preparing. The second is that He's preparing it. The third is that He promises to come back. And the fourth is that He is the only path to heaven. In verse 6, Jesus said to him,
I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice the repetition of the definite article, the, in this verse. It doesn't say, Jesus said, I am a way, a truth, and a life. It's all right if you believe in me and that we, if we accept Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever, but this is the only way. Jesus Christ, the only way to eternal life. And that is what he promises us. And that's what we find in this passage, the cure for a troubled heart. The cure is faith in Christ. Trust God for your future, your eternal reward. Are you trusting him? Are you trusting him for your eternal salvation? And if you are, then why not trust him for tomorrow? Where Jesus says to let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He holds the future, your future, in his hands, and he holds you, your eternal security, in his hands as well. How should we regard death in the light of what Jesus said in John 14. Think about it. As we go to prayer, I want to give you an opportunity to pray silently. Ask God to seal to your own hearts all the benefits of his word. Preach today whatever you've learned and whatever you have gleaned, that it would become a part of your own heart and nature and carry you into the week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we've had tonight, and we thank you for showing us the troubled hearts of the disciples and how Jesus ministered to them. Help us to respond to his voice and not all the other voices that are also saying, let not your heart be troubled. Give us the discernment to know the difference between them and the voice of Christ. Help those, Father, tonight who are troubled about many different things to believe in God and to believe in Christ and to face whatever trouble they are having and to know that you are the God of the future as well as the God of eternity. May those who do not know you eternally in their salvation come to know you before they leave here tonight, to put their faith and trust, even as we've heard a testimony tonight, that they may receive you and experience and have the promise of a mansion prepared for them. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.